We're in the Gospel of John with Pastor James Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back to our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor James Allen concludes his series on the Gospel of John with his sermon delivered on June 25th, 1998. Today's classic sermon covers John chapter 21, verses 18 through 25.
Heavenly Father, as we come to look at your word tonight, Lord, we pray that you would again open the word to us, that you would give us to understand the things that are set forth in here, or that you would teach us things you would have us to know. Lord, we know that without your teaching, none of this is understandable to man, but that all these things are spiritually discerned, and that you have given us your Spirit to teach us what we need to know to serve you better. We pray that you would indeed teach us tonight, in Christ's name. Amen. John 21. Last week we talked about the first part of Christ's conversation with Simon Peter. And that is the part where he asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter responds. The second part of the conversation is related to that, but it goes off into a different area. So when you begin to read at verse 18, you have to remember what's happened. Christ has asked him the question, "Do you love me?" He has gone through the response. And three times, Peter has been given an assignment. The assignment to tend my lambs, to shepherd my sheep, to tend my sheep. He has been given a ministry by Jesus. These are the things that you are to do, Peter. And then Jesus continues in verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore this saying went out among the brethren, that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is testifying to these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Now Jesus turns the conversation with Peter into a different track. He has asked Peter for a commitment of love. He has given Peter an assignment. Now he gives Peter a prophecy. He tells Peter part of Peter's future. And as is normal in biblical prophetic language, he tells it to him in broad strokes, without details, but enough so that when it comes true, you'll know that this was what was prophesied. He says this to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." And one of the interesting viewpoints on this that I came across in preparing for the lesson is found in Calvin's commentary on it. Calvin makes the interesting point that poetically, Jesus is telling Peter something which is the reverse of what you expect. What you expect in life is that when you're young, people will tell you to go and take you places you don't want to go, but that when you're old, you're free to do what you want. And so by taking this formula, Jesus sort of turns that on its head and says, you know, when you were young, you were free. But when you become old, then you will no longer have that freedom. And Peter, when you are an old man, you will then be treated as a child in the sense that you will be a prisoner. You will go where they tell you to go. It uses the term gird yourself, which means to clothe yourself. Others will clothe you. Others will make those decisions for you. Because Peter, when you get to be older, is the implication you are not going to be free, but you are going to be a prisoner. And indeed, John tells us that the entire prophecy is about the death that Peter will suffer. It is about his martyrdom. Now, this is important for us, both in its setting here and in general. It's important in this setting because Jesus tells him about his martyrdom at the same time that Jesus calls him to be a minister. Jesus tells him his job is to tend the flock. And by the way, Peter, the result of you tending the flock is that you're going to be imprisoned and killed. God has never been much of a marketing manager. Okay? Scripture does not do what we do, which is tell people that if you come to God, everything's going to be wonderful. And then when we get them to come to God and things aren't wonderful, we say, oh, well, you should have read the fine print. Jesus sets it out for Peter very clearly here. If you love me, Peter, then tend my sheep. And oh, by the way, when you are older, this is what's going to happen to you. He sets it out very clearly. But God has always set out clearly for his people that if they follow him, they must expect persecution. God does not, generally speaking, call people and say, come and follow me and be my minister and speak my word and you will become famous and rich and have a comfortable lifestyle. In fact, as Jesus said, which of the prophets did they not persecute? Who has God ever sent to the world who was not persecuted for doing what God wanted done? And God was very clear with his preachers about this part of their ministry, that they were not, in fact, going to be accepted and popular through what they preach. Turn, for example, to Jeremiah chapter 1. I find these things interesting because as a young man, when I first became a Christian, I was in Southern Baptist churches. And Southern Baptist churches, nothing is greater in a Southern Baptist church than being a preacher boy. That is, being a young man who is identified as someone who is going to go into the ministry. And to listen to Southern Baptist preachers talk, you would think that being a Southern Baptist preacher is the road to ease and simplicity of life. It's just a wonderful thing, and everybody ought to want to be a preacher. And then, of course, you read James, where it says, let not many of you become teachers, and you start wondering what these guys are talking about. That everybody wants to have folks coming out. And we tell people all about how great it's going to be. And yet when God called men in the Scriptures, he did not generally call them to go and be what we would call successful. He did not call them to go and in their flesh or in their wisdom or even through his Spirit necessarily to actually change things. What he called them to do was to proclaim the Word. And many times to proclaim it in a way that was going to result in their persecution or even their death. Look again at Jeremiah chapter 1. If I can find it in this new Bible. Excuse me, I don't want chapter 1, I want chapter 3. Sorry about that. Is that where I'm going? That's what I get when I get a new Bible. Now I can't even find what I want. I know, it is chapter 1, I'm sorry. Thinking Ezekiel is in 3. Jeremiah chapter 1. He's telling Jeremiah about Jeremiah's call. And starting in verse 16, God says this, I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. You always have to worry when someone says, come and speak to us and don't let us scare you. But that's what Jesus, what God says to Jeremiah. Go and speak to them and don't let them scare you. because they are, in fact, going to be frightening. Verse 18, he says, "Behold, I have made you today as a fortified city and as a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Jeremiah, he says, "I have called you today to war against the people of the land. I have made you as a fortified city against my people, and they will war against you. I am calling you to proclaim the gospel and to become the enemy of your people." That's not the kind of call we usually give. And yet, isn't that consistent with the call that Jesus gives Peter? "I'm calling you to follow me and to tend my flock, and the result of this, Peter, is your death, that you will be a martyr for me." Look at Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 4. "Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language, whose words you cannot understand. But I have sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their forehead. I have made you, Ezekiel, like them. They will not hear you. I want you to go and be a preacher for the rest of your life, Ezekiel, and they will not hear you." That's a hard call. And yet Ezekiel follows the call because it is God who calls. Now, Peter is given something better than Ezekiel. Peter is told that there will be sheep to tend. There will be a flock to shepherd. But that in the end, the result will be his death. But that wouldn't surprise Peter. Or it shouldn't. He has seen Jesus die. He has heard Jesus say that he is going to send prophets who will themselves be killed. Turn to Matthew 23. This is not the first time Jesus has talked about the martyrdom of his followers. Matthew 23. This is in the midst of the woes. If you ever get a chance to read Matthew 23, every time someone tells you that Jesus was all sweetness and light and always preached to love everybody, go back and read Matthew 23. It's well worth it. In Matthew 23, he is describing the condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees. Notice what he says in verse 34. "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Barachai, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Now, Peter had heard that. Peter had been warned indeed that he would be persecuted, that the apostles would be treated as if they were unbelievers, that it would be considered worthy by the Jews to persecute them. And yet in this conversation in John 21, Jesus goes beyond this general statement that some of my followers will be martyred and that some of them will be killed and some will be scourged and some will be persecuted, to specifically focus on Peter and say, "Peter, you will be killed. You particularly, Peter." But notice what the response of Scripture is to that and the way that it's phrased. Go back to John 21. In verse 19, "This he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. One of the surprising things about what Jesus says to Peter is that the writer of the book does not deem it a bad saying. We read verse 18 and we go, oh, how sad. And yet the writer doesn't see it as sad. The writer, in fact, talks about the death of Peter as glorifying God. For the writer, he's not recording this so that you'll feel sorry for Peter. He's recording this to show you that the death of Peter, which has happened some 30 years before this is written, was both a prophecy of Christ and a glorification of God. Peter's death was not a defeat, it was a victory. By what death, it says, he would glorify God. Now, remember, this is exactly the same thing that was said to Paul, or about Paul, to Ananias. Turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Now in Acts chapter 9, of course, we have the great Damascus Road experience. We have Saul traveling to Damascus, breathing out fire and threats, and going up there to take the Christians into custody. And along the way, he is stricken to the road. He sees a vision of Christ. His eyes are covered with scales. And he goes on to Damascus, and he lays there in the darkness waiting for someone to come. And God calls Ananias, because even the Apostle Paul does not come into the faith except by the hands of another. He calls Ananias, and he sends Ananias to Paul. And Ananias is not very happy about going. Look at verse 13. Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. An interesting verse, isn't it? Ananias, he is my chosen instrument, and I'm going to show him what he has to suffer. We think about Paul going out into the desert and being alone with Christ and receiving the revelation of the gospel of the Lord, which he says he did not get from man but from Christ. And we think of it as being this time of this great outpouring of joyous revelation, and yet it was also a time of an outpouring of what would happen to him in the future. I will show him what he must suffer for my sake. Because Paul, like Peter, is called not just to minister, but to minister and to be a martyr, to suffer for the faith. All of the apostles suffered for their faith. Throughout the history of the church, we have had martyrs who have suffered for the faith. Until now, it seems, at least in this country. And now, although there are martyrs in the third world and martyrs in the communist world, we of the Western world almost know nothing of martyrs. We think someone's a martyr when they get yelled at in school, or somebody's a martyr when their boss fires them. We know nothing of the kind of martyrdom that these people knew. And yet for them, this martyrdom was not something to be avoided or to be lamented. Rather, it was a glory. They felt that when they suffered, it was a glory to them. And that's important because of what Peter does next. We think of what's happening to Peter here in a strange way because of our culture. But what you find when you look at commentaries is that the older you get, the more they look at this the way the scripture writers looked at it. So turn back to John 21. So notice what Peter does next. Well, first of all, in verse 19, you'll notice Jesus finishes with the command to Peter to follow him. Follow me, Jesus says. Feed my sheep. I'm going to lead you to death. Follow me. Now, Peter's response to this is to look around and see John following them. And Peter says to him, Lord, what about this man? Now, any modern commentary you pick up, or at least any I've ever read, any sermon I have ever heard on this, has always said, that darn Peter, he didn't like being told he was going to be a martyr. And he was asking about John because, well, if I'm going to die, what about him? What's going to happen to him? And that seems to be the way we read it. He said something bad, and so I've heard these lovely sermons, and they really are very lovely sermons, about, you know, how, you know, when bad things happen to us, you know, we shouldn't want them to happen to others, you know, we shouldn't be like Peter this way. But when you go back further, and you go to the church fathers, and you go to the reformers, they have an entirely different view of this. And it's set forth very well, again, in Calvin's commentary, where he says, what Peter's doing here, Peter is concerned about John's honor. As he says, you'll notice, he refers in verse 20 to the fact that it is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And his view of it, writing in the 16th century, is that Peter, having been honored by the promise of martyrdom, was concerned for the honor of John. Having been given the promise that he would be permitted to share in the sufferings of Christ, he then asked the Lord, what about John? Not because he wanted to spread the misery, as we think of it, but because he wanted to spread the glory. Now, I don't know which one's true because I've never met Peter. I expect that when I meet him, I won't ask. But it's very interesting that things have changed so much in 400 years. So much so that when people read the Scriptures, and not just us, but theologians read the Scriptures, they read them entirely different. And they think of verse 18 as being something to be sad about instead of something to rejoice over. And yet, isn't verse 18 an honor? Peter, I am going to deem you worthy to suffer for me. Isn't that an honor? The early church certainly thought it was an honor. Turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 40. This is talking, of course, about the Sanhedrin and trying to deal with the imprisonment of the apostles. This is what it says. They took his advice, that is, the Sanhedrin took Gamaliel's advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Isn't that a lovely verse? They went to the government and the government whipped them. I don't mean like your mommies or daddies may have whipped you, but flogged them. And they went on their way rejoicing. We were counted worthy to suffer. You allowed us to have a share. Remember Paul's letters where he talks about filling up what's lacking in the suffering of Christ, of carrying about the dying of Christ in his body. They considered it a glory to be allowed to suffer. The promise of John 21:18 is not for the early church, and certainly not for the writer of John, something that they should shed tears over. It is a rejoicing moment that you have been counted worthy to suffer this death, which will glorify God, which will raise Him up. Praise Him and show what He can do in your life, that it will glorify God that you do this thing. And that is very different from our view. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. This is not just a passing fancy of John, nor of the early church. It's not as if, well, you know, they were kind of immature in Acts chapter 5, and when they grew up, they realized that, you know, you really don't have to suffer to glorify God. Which is kind of the way we look at it. You know, you can glorify Him by doing all these other nice things. And yet the early church wanted to suffer for God. They wanted to do something in their lives to further His kingdom that showed their love and that glorified Him. Again, look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. It has been granted to you to suffer. It is a gift. That is so far from our way of thinking. It has been granted to you. I think of this sometimes, and this is one of my little tangents, I guess. I think of this sometimes when you hear people pushing so hard for the Congress to pass some sort of a law about how the Chinese government treats Chinese Christians. Is there anything that illustrates how far we have fallen from biblical Christianity when we think that we owe it to other Christians to use the mechanisms of the world to protect them from suffering? Because we don't think suffering's good anymore. We would never write to the church at China and say, it has been granted to you to suffer for Christ's sake. We would write to them and say, our lousy government keeps trading with China even though they mistreat you. We have lost the high vision. We have become so tied up in these things. Have we taught the Chinese Christians this? Did the missionaries who go to China teach them this view of suffering so that they would be prepared when the day came? That they might count it all joy? Or were they like us? What in the world would we do if we suddenly suffered like the Chinese Christians? How many of us would rejoice after being flogged by the government? How many of us would rejoice when the government came in and shut down our churches? When they imprisoned our pastors? How many of us would rejoice that we were counted worthy to suffer for Christ? We have fallen so far from what they had as a routine part of their life that we can't even imagine it. You know, when you say it, it just doesn't even sound reasonable. And of course, it's not spiritual. They were pleased. It has been granted to you to suffer. It is a blessing to you to suffer. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll get there in a minute. First Peter chapter 3, verse 14. We'll start in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died. That's a wonderful phrase. For Christ also died. Remember in writing to the Hebrews, the writer says, you have not yet resisted to the shedding of blood. But Christ also died. Peter Christ says, you will die as I have died. You too will go to your death. And you will go because of the gospel. That is an honor to you. It is a blessing for you. Turn to James chapter 5. Now, of course, you can always go to as well to James chapter 1. We're familiar generally with those terms. James chapter 1, verse 2, where James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Most of us have read that so many times it no longer strikes us as odd. And yet that too goes with what's been said in Acts chapter 5. That's the church's response. Count it joy when you encounter these trials. But look at James chapter 5, verse 7. "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early sun and the late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." Another wonderful phrase. We count those blessed who endured. Those are the prophets that we remember. The ones who endured suffering. The ones who were persecuted and yet remained faithful. Take them as your example, he said. Remember who these prophets were. These prophets were the ones that were told about in Hebrews. These are men who were sown in two, who were thrown to lions, who were fed to animals, who were persecuted to death. Jeremiah is thrown in a well. He is hated by his people. And yet that's part of serving God. It is a part of the blessing God gives that we are allowed to suffer for him. And it is a promise of his that there will be suffering. Turn to 1 Timothy. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy. First of all, notice in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. "Therefore," he says, "do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Join me in suffering, he said. Again, it's so odd to us. Timothy, join me in my suffering. We think, well, Paul, if you really love Timothy, wouldn't you tell him not to? Wouldn't you rather pray that the suffering would fall only on you and not be spread to him? Yet in writing to Timothy, he says, join with me in the suffering. Join with me. And then he explains why he would call that. Go to verse 8 of chapter 2. He says to Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If we endure, we will reign with him. For this, he says, I suffer hardship, even as a criminal, so that the gospel might go forth." This is not for Paul a subject for bewailing and moaning? For Paul, this is the stuff of his life. From the beginning of his ministry, it was shown him that he would suffer for God's sake. And so he did so. Look at chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. Probably a verse that all of us would cut out of the Bible if we had our choice of verses to cut out. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a hard, hard verse. It's a hard verse because that's not the way we want to think of God. We want to think that if we live godly in Christ Jesus, we won't be persecuted. We like to think that somehow if we're obedient and we're holy in our walk and we're steady in our prayers and we're faithful in our service, that God would keep us from persecution, that He would keep us out of the trial. That's what we're told, isn't it? We're told that when we sin, when bad things happen, it's because we've sinned. Paul says, no, it's the other way around. Those who would live godly will suffer persecution. And the other reason it's a hard statement is because when you reverse it, it's scary. Does this mean that if you're not suffering persecution, that you're not seeking to live godly? Does it mean that the reason the church in America has avoided persecution is because it really isn't a very godly church? And the world really doesn't mind us very much because we're not a lot of trouble to it. But if we were truly living godly, then we would be a much better mirror in which they would see their own wickedness. We would cause them a great deal more unhappiness than we cause them now. And we have seen that in those countries where the church does indeed hold up a mirror to the evils of society, and the church in its godliness obeys the Word of God and sets a standard that the society hates, that they are persecuted. And yet we are not. As I say, it's a hard verse. Turn back to John 21. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. This is also an important lesson for us. We tend to do like Peter and to look around. Whatever Peter's motive was in looking around, it was the looking around that was wrong. Peter wanted to see what God was doing in other people's lives. Jesus says, what is that to you? Now you would think Peter might say, well, but Jesus, you told me to tend the sheep. Isn't he one of the sheep? He might have said, you told me to shepherd the flock. Isn't he part of the flock? Although you get the idea that talking back to Jesus was probably the last thing on their minds at this point. But what is that to you? And this is a very important lesson that we need to learn. We have to stop wasting our time and causing problems by looking around at what God is doing with other people's lives. Because we have two things that happen with us with God, of course. Sometimes He prospers us. And when we're prosperous, when He has made our lives peaceful, when He has given us a time of material prosperity and physical health, spiritual growth, all too often we take our eyes off Him and we look around. And we see other people who maybe aren't growing as much as us. And we think, wonder what's wrong with them. God shows you some wonderful new truth and other people don't know it yet. And you think, I'm pretty special. We tend to think, and this is certainly an American thing, well, if people are poor, if they're sick, if bad things are happening to them, it must be because they're sinners. Isn't that what the health and wealth gospel leads to? If I'm doing well, it must be because God's blessing me. And if they're doing bad, it must be because God's not blessing them. Well, why isn't God blessing them, we ask? Must be their sin. How many times have you heard that conversation? Where someone says, you know, he lost his job. Kids have been sick. I think God's trying to get through to him. How does that follow? I can't tell you how many times I've had someone come to me and tell me something like that. You know, I really think God's working in his life because this and this and this happened. You don't know how God works in his life. I can just see the people sitting around Corinth going, yeah, Paul's back in jail again. You know, God's really trying to get through to him. God wasn't trying to get through to Paul. God just wanted him in jail. Put him in jail. You know that Timothy got trampled to death by that pagan parade. That'll teach him. You know, Peter and John, if they hadn't have been out there preaching in public like that, they wouldn't have gotten arrested. We think this way. When we're doing well and everyone else is doing badly, we tend to think it's because we're so good and because they're so bad. I had someone actually ask me that once in a time when I was courageous enough to tell her what I really thought. And she came to me and she said, well, you know, this woman over here next door, things are just really going bad, and her son has gotten into drugs, and her husband has cancer, and he's losing his job. What do you think God's trying to teach her? As if there were any way in the world to answer that question. And I looked at her and I said, Sue, the question you have to ask is, what is God teaching you? You have no idea what God's doing with her. But he's let you find out that your neighbor has all these needs. He's allowed you to find out that all these things are happening. What's he teaching you? What he's teaching her is none of your business. The question for you is, what's he teaching you? And she was very good about it. Oh, you know, you're right. But see, we like to be like Peter here. We like to look around. And when we're doing good and everyone else is doing bad, it makes us feel good to look around. But when we're doing bad, then we tend to look around even more. This is where I think the American view of it, the modern view that Peter was doing something bad, I think it's explainable because this is the way we act. How many times when something bad has happened to you, have you looked at a neighbor to whom it hasn't happened and been jealous of them? Why is this happening to me? Why am I struggling financially when this person is profiting? Why am I balancing against creditors and trying to stay alive and keep my head above water and this guy's over here buying nice cars? Why are my kids always sick and these kids are always well? Why is God doing this to me? Because again, we think suffering's a bad thing. When we're suffering, which the early church considered an honor, we think it's a punishment. When we're prospering, which the early church considered to be irrelevant, we think we've been good. And in either case, most of what we do is comparison. How am I doing compared to others? Am I doing better or worse than them? That's what we ask. Why is this person prospering and I'm not? Why does this church grow and mine doesn't? Why does this person have all these people come to class and I don't have anyone come? Why does this happen? Why does that happen? Why are they doing better than me? And yet all the time that Paul spends in prison, you never see him say, why am I in prison and all these other guys are out? Why am I the one being locked up when I'm teaching the true faith? Because he knows the reason he's being locked up is because he's teaching the true faith. He knows that it is for the furtherance of the gospel, that he is a prisoner so the gospel will spread. Sounds backward, doesn't it? And yet he suffers these things so the gospel will spread, because it falls out for the furtherance of the gospel. Yet we do this constantly in our lives. Every time you look around and you see somebody else, and you start comparing your circumstance to theirs, you're going down a dangerous road because you don't know their circumstance. They may be prospering materially because spiritually they're so weak that they can't handle anything else. Or they might be prospering materially because spiritually they're so strong that God knows they will use that for His kingdom. You don't know why they're rich. A man may be poor because God knows that he can't handle wealth. A man may be poor because God is punishing him for sin. A man may be poor because God wants to teach him something and then make him rich later. You don't know. You can't know. This is one of the dangers of judging. You have no idea why God works in their life. And Jesus' answer is the same answer today. What is that to you? What is God going to do with him? What is that to you? Follow me. Peter, keep your eyes on me. You'd think Peter would know from the episode in the boat. Right? When he steps out and he walks on the water and he looks around and he sinks, you'd think he'd remember. Looking around when you're with Jesus isn't the right way to go. What is that to you, Peter? It makes no difference to your life what God is doing in the life of John. But when you hear of these things, be careful. Don't judge people's spiritual walk by their physical situation. Because you don't know it. Why is John alive and Peter's dead? 30 years Peter's been dead. Well, some might have said, he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Of course Jesus would let him live longer. Well, that would be true if living longer were a good thing. But it's not. It would be better to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Letting John stay is not an act of love for John. He let him stay to be a prisoner. He let him stay to be persecuted. John probably envies Peter. I'd like to swap places with him. Again, that's so strange to us. We pray for long life, which is amazing. Lord, please don't make me come to heaven anytime soon. What? Doesn't make any sense, but it's our way. Peter is gone and John is alive, not because Peter was greater or because John is greater, but because that fit God's plan. And some die young and some die old, not because one is more spiritual than the other, but because it fits God's plan. And when it was time for John to go, John went. He just went a lot later than the others because God had something else for him to do. He had a revelation to give him. He had more books to be written. And so we have the letters of Paul, which give us the early church, and we have the letters of John, which give us a much later church. And all this was for the plan of God. What is that to you? Follow me, he says. Therefore, verse 23, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. It's interesting, isn't it? John has to explain this. What Jesus said was misunderstood by the disciples. That seems to clearly mean what he means when he says brethren. No one else was there that we know of. No one else would have heard the statement. So it was probably among them. Maybe it was Nathanael or Thomas. Somebody caught the end of this conversation and didn't understand it. And the word went out that he was never going to die. This is a perfect example of how Scripture gets messed up. This is a better example even than Eve's messing up with the serpent, where she exaggerates God's word. Here Jesus makes a simple, straightforward statement which is misunderstood. And not by unbelievers, but by people who ought to know better. But therefore the word got out that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Nice little verse which no longer has any relevance to us because nobody here believes John's not going to die. But at the time he wrote it, as we mentioned, it was important because he was getting close to that time. And it was clear that Christ wasn't coming before he died. And he needed to prepare the church so they would not be confused. And then he tells us, verse 24, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true." This disciple who has lived so long, this disciple who Jesus loved, this disciple who, in that beautiful phrase, leaned upon the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. He is the one who wrote this. Who would you believe more than that disciple? Because he was there. All that he saw, he proclaimed. All that he proclaims, he saw himself. This is not secondhand information. John was there. He wrote these things. And we know that what he wrote is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Yes, that's called hyperbole. It does occur in Scripture. It doesn't literally mean that you could not put all the books on all the physical parts of the earth and that they wouldn't fit. It's poetic hyperbole. It's a perfectly normal thing. And actually, it's a very common phrase in the literature of the age. But it also teaches us something else that we need to remember. We live in a time when people are just fascinated with trying to find what they call the historical Jesus, by which they mean some Jesus other than the one recorded in Scripture. They run immediately into a problem, and that is that there is no other recording of the life of Jesus except the Scriptures. This is all there is. There are four books. They do not begin to describe all that Jesus did, which people forget. Each evangelist, through the Holy Spirit, recorded certain events. They recorded them from different points of view. They recorded them sometimes in different order. And they recorded the events that God wanted us to know. There are many, many other things that could have been recorded. I would love to know what happened in the conversation with Nicodemus after Jesus got through talking. You ever notice that they almost never tell you what happens at the end of his sermon? Someone asks a question and he gives an answer, and then they move on to the next story. I would like to know. I would like to know a lot more about Nicodemus. I'd like to know a lot more about Joseph of Arimathea. I'd like to know what he and the demoniac were talking about when the people came out of the town and saw him seated, clothed, and in his right mind and talking to Jesus. What were they discussing? What did he teach during those days where he stayed in the Samaritan village beside that well? I'd love to know these things. What went on around the fire at night, camping with the disciples? What happened at the end when the woman had ceased wiping his feet with her hair? Talk about an awkward social moment. What happened? What did he say to her? How did she get out of the room? These are all details God hasn't given us. One of the great temptations in Scripture, not just among the unbelievers who play with the historical Jesus nonsense, but among believers, is this temptation to fill in the gaps, to try to add to Scripture, to say, well, this must have happened, or that must have happened, and then to make our sermons and our lessons not about the Word itself, but about what's not there. But what is there is what God has given us. It would have driven us crazy if he'd written it all. Would you really like to have that much Bible to learn? You think it's hard to get the kids to memorize the names of the books we have now? God gave us the things we need to know, and he did not give us the other thing. But we know nothing about the childhood of Christ. We know nothing about most of his life because God hasn't given it to us. But what he has given us, he gave us for a purpose. He gave us that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing we might have eternal life in his name. That's why he wrote these things. And included in that is this last section with Peter. Yes, there is a call to suffering. It goes with the call of service. And it is not something to be ashamed of. It is not something to avoid. It is not something to lament. But it is to be embraced. It had been granted unto the Philippians to suffer. How many of us have prayed for that granting? He might count us worthy to suffer for him, so that he might be glorified. How many of us deep down really want to glorify God by our death? It's a hard question, and it's the one John leaves us with. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, indeed, Lord, it is a higher calling than we can imagine. Lord, that we should desire you so greatly that even suffering in this world would bring us pleasure, bring us joy if it brought you glory. Lord, we know that the martyrs who went to their death did not go without fear. But Lord, that their love for you was greater than their fear, that they counted it all joy, that you deemed them worthy to suffer as your Son suffered. Lord, indeed, you have given us the great example. May the example of the prophets for patience and endurance. But most of all, we have the example of our Lord, who for the joy set before him suffered the pain of the cross, despising the shame. Lord, teach us to count it an honor to suffer with Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would indeed be counted worthy. Be called upon to give up all for your sake, that the world might know you are our God and our only God, our Lord and our Savior forever. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.